Let us pray. Good God, not all that we hear do we understand. And yet, by your leading, the word we must have, you will vouchsafe to us. In Christ, we have learned this. In Christ, we pray it. Amen. La inmigración en América es un lío. Sí, en muchos otros lugares también, pero nosotros no vivimos ahí. Los olores atroces del lío, de este lío, son difíciles a perder, pero permito que describe uno. Hace un año, el gobernador de Alabama convirtió en ley HB 56. Se propuso hacer la vida tan imposible como posible para los trabajadores sin documentos. La policía deben parar y demandar documentos de cualquier ellos sospechoso de ser no norteamericanos. Maestros en las escuelas públicas deben identificar a cuáles niños que tienen padres sin documentos. La fianza es negada automáticamente a ellos sin papeles. Y cualquiera que ofrece apoyo o refugio a trabajadores sin documentos es susceptible a la pena criminal. How's that feel? How's that feel? I thought I'd take that just a little longer than might be comfortable. Now, at the end of the sermon, we're going to sing a song that comes to us from the traditions of Argentina. We'll sing in English 4 verses. The organ will guide us and then come to quiet. And then I'll ask you to pick up the first verse in Spanish. And if Mr. Gregan wishes to or can find a way to support us through that singing of 1 verse and maybe 2, well, we'll do that. We'll close and open in Spanish. But immigration in America is a mess. In lots of other places, a mess too, but we don't live there, we live here. The awful odors of this mess are hard to miss, but I want to add one. About a year ago, Alabama's governor signed into law HB 56, House Bill 56. It aimed to make life as near to impossible as possible for undocumented workers. Police are to stop and to demand the documents of all whom they suspect of being undocumented. Teachers in the public schools are to identify every single child whom they think or fear may have undocumented worker parents. Bail automatically denied to anyone who has no papers, and anybody who offers support or help to any person undocumented is liable to criminal penalties, even felony penalties. Church volunteers are suddenly faced with serious jail time for paying close attention to the Lord's blessing. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Truly I tell you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters, you did the same to me. Well, in Alabama, They want to jail Jesus all over again. Now, under the leadership of their conference minister, who is the noted theologian William Willimon, Methodist ministers of that state wrote a public letter to the governor protesting the law, asking it be changed in significant regards. You may know that the whole matter was suspended as the Supreme Court's ruling was awaited. But on the web where that letter was publicized, there are spaces for people to respond. Many, many have written letters of great solace, comfort, and support to the Methodist ministers. But here's one that's not untypical. A man writes, "Are you kidding me? Clergy shouldn't be taking a stand on any political issue. The pulpit is not an appropriate forum to push political ideals," writes he. Well, there's the mess. There's the mess. The right wing is reaching around the body of the bird to try to cut off the dove's left wing. You know, if the pulpits of this bedeviled nation still fell silent even more than they already are, if the Godward reflecting mind of the religious must never consider whether public policies offend against thy will being undone on earth, well, then the religion of such a public rises like a gross odor in the nose of the Lord. It deserves those bitter words of Isaiah in the first chapter when he says, "Hear the word of the Lord. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Trample my courts no more. I cannot endure your solemn assemblies. Your festivals have become a burden to me. When you stretch out your hands, though you may make many prayers, I will not listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." So we continue further in our series, examining the wings of the dove. Let us ask, why is immigration policy so stuck and so hot an issue in this nation and in so many other nations? We need to begin at least with an understanding of what is right in the right wing's values. You know, if you can't even see things from another point of view, then you're not really seeing things very well. In the sermon last week, we reflected on the ends of a nation or the purposes of a nation. One idea was very simple. Anybody, even a child, could identify it. We said that at base, a nation exists as a place in which to live safely, and that that's a good thing for a nation to aim to do, so far as it goes. More generally, in that sermon, we observed that sound conservative principles give attention to the existing structures of institutions, as large as the nation, as small as a family, and give that attention to everything that has helped these institutions come down to the present generation. I'm reminded of that wonderful poem by Robert Frost called Mending Wall, in which the two farmers are passing down the wall after the spring thaws are complete, and lots of boulders have tumbled off the sides, and each one is working his side of the fence. And the one on the other side from the narrator says, "Good fences make good neighbors." Apparently an old proverb from England. The core value, the core conservative value is perfectly plain. Keep what is as it is. It's good. Good fences make good neighbors. And the cells of our body, you know, they couldn't function without this, shall we call it, conservative principle. The membrane of each cell of our body, of every living thing, plant cells as well, the membrane of a cell is like a good fence. It identifies the cell's purpose with its structure. They're so tightly unified. The wall is there for a reason. The organs of the body elevate this principle to a higher level. They have principles of rejection and acceptance and a definite limit as to when the liver ends and whatever's next to the liver begins. They have this great ability to identify themselves, and so, therefore, every larger and more complex organism and organization. What we altogether too simply call the immune system, as if it were some fire department residing in a corner of our bodies, ready to ring the alarm and go and save the section of the body. It's not like that at all, but rather an intelligence distributed all throughout the body in myriad complex ways, ready to respond to threats to the whole organism, to maintain its identity. And so a nation, indeed, an organization, a church, functions according to these very same principles. Not by analogy, but exactly the same principles. These are the principles of life. Every living structure, whether organic or social, thrives or declines according to the clarity of its purpose, of its identity. And the membrane, the wall, is part of the means of doing this. Life is able to reject what will be harmful, to admit what is helpful. And just there comes the mystery of the membrane and what makes for a good fence. For if a wall is too strong, if it is really impossible to get inside that living thing isn't going to be living a whole lot longer. For a fence to be good, it has to have holes in it if what's inside is alive. Has to have holes. That's the paradox of a good fence. A meaningful wall, a healthy membrane. It has to let things in that are completely different from itself. We call that eating. I don't know about you, but I am not a piece of cake. But I like to take one in. It's totally different from myself until the mystery of the wall, the fence with holes in it, is taken on by the power of life. In Frost's poem, the narrator is not so conservative as his neighbor farmer. In fact, at a certain point, his thought takes wing on a liberal updraft. He says to himself as he goes along the wall repairing, "Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down." Well, let's come back to immigration, and let's use the story of Ruth to get there. Deeper down than you might know, the story of Ruth tells of something that doesn't love a wall. Something that does not love
a wall.
Ruth's story begins as a migrant worker's story. You with me? The whole family, which is to become Ruth's future in-laws, all four of them, mother, father, two sons, all four of them are migrating out of Judah. Why? Because there's a famine. There's an economic insecurity. And they're leaving their land and going to another. Not for a little while. They're going to live. And in fact, the promised land having proved to be no sure thing at all, they go and they live in the foreign land for 10 years. And then all the men have died. And comes another migration. Naomi, the mother of the family, needs to get up and go. Why? Economic insecurity. That's what's behind migration and immigration almost always. She needs help. And she can get some from her cousin Boaz. So the widowed mother-in-law has the words, these beautiful words you heard read from the King James Version. The entreaty from the daughter-in-law, who was also widowed. And so the daughter-in-law goes with the mother-in-law, and now the daughter-in-law becomes the migrant worker. She becomes an outlaw in the oldest sense of that word. Look it up in a dictionary. An outlaw is a person who's outside the protections of the law, a person who is vulnerable to be abused in any way, because the people she's among consider her a foreigner, fear her, hate her, use her, abuse her. This is how Ruth starts out, because of her love for the new people she has met, for her mother-in-law, and for her mother-in-law's way of being. So we see migrant workers in this story, moving in and out of poverty. But you know, if we zoom the lens of the Bible stories, just zoom the lens back, bring up the crane pretty far, until we're looking at the whole scope, the whole Bible stories, what do we see? Migration. Again and again. Abram and Sarah migrating from Ur of the Chaldees, a 1,000-mile trek. Why? Yes, our story says God called, but the historians say, oh, there's strong evidence of huge migrations in the times when that family would have left, leaving because of war and famine, going to the north and the west. Later on, Abram and Sarah have hardly arrived in the promised land, and it fails immediately. Famine. Down to Egypt they are thrust for economic security's sake. Hundreds of years later, we see all the sons of Jacob forced down into Egypt for food. They're starving. All these migrations, the migration north of whoever the Hebrews were, historians are a little cautious about saying that what we have in Exodus is an exactly historical account of what happened. But surely we see war and famine again influencing peoples to come north into Canaan as the Hittites fight the Egyptians. We'll cut the history lesson short. The point is, everywhere you look, you see migration. Immigration, economic insecurity, empire, pain, survival, hope. It's as old as civilization. It's what moved them back then. It's what moved people now. And we all know it. For the very same reason that humans set borders to field fighters to protect what we've got. For the very same reason, people cross those borders, ignore those borders in order to survive. something there is that doesn't love a wall, and it's life, a desire to live when everything is threatened. The fact that poverty and survival drive migrations across borders does not prove that borders are wrong, does not prove that borders are obsolete, does not prove that border patrols should be lifted from the lands or that custom agents should all be sent home. That's not my argument here, not at all. I'm not saying that everybody who reports to a border should be let in. On the contrary, I think that the attention to the body of the nation, that's what politics is. Attention to the health, the body of the nation, to what belongs in and what does not, that's essential to a healthy society. I'm not saying that we've got the right degree of attention, mind you, but the membranes matter to the function of the whole. You can't pull these down and say, well, let's just share everything inside with everybody. That is far too naive. People who dream of unbordered nations coming in our own lifetime are dismissing far too cheaply the mystery, the complexity of a nation's structure and its function. Still, the story of Ruth has a lot more to offer here. Ruth, as you may know, is taken in marriage by Naomi's cousin Boaz, an older man, himself widowed. He had perceived gleaning grains from the ground, as the story proceeds. A gleaner was, in those days, what the Bible calls a sojourner, the unprotected, except that Israel worked on developing practices of protection for these vulnerable persons. There she was, though, a foreign woman from the tribe to the east, the Moabites, whom Israel detested. A foreign woman now gives birth to a child who becomes the father of a boy who becomes the father of King David. Did you know that? Ruth is great-grandma to King David? People ought to know that. They ought to know that story. As we'll see in a moment, there's not a lot of proof that it's historical, but it's precious. There's a meaning here. The story is affirming that the greatest hope for the future of the nation, which is always symbolized by David for Israel, we looked at that last week, the greatest hope for the future of the nation comes into being through the ardor of a foreign woman for her newly adopted people and through the goodwill of a good man who loved the foreigner, though she was a widow, though she was a foreigner. He started over and she started over. And by telling this story, Israel is saying something about how things do start over when you're stuck in a mess like we are. Ruth, the book, is a manifesto for the undocumented worker. And there's a little bit more here, too. The book of Nehemiah tells a heartbreaking story from a time long after the return from the exile. Historians of the Bible say that the time when Ruth was written is pretty much the same time as that which Nehemiah is pointing to. Not so far apart in terms of why these stories came to be. Here's the heartbreaking story. Authorities in Jerusalem wanted to ethnically cleanse Jerusalem. And so one afternoon, according to the story, the authorities tell every man assembled, immediately go home and divorce your foreign wives, throw them out of the house before the night is done. And according to the story, the men go weeping, weeping. They love their wives at this horrible destruction of family life in the interests of ethnic purity. The story of Ruth is written at the same time, according to historians. The story of Ruth is an effort to calm the people down in their fear, their xenophobia, their hatred. This distortion of the great ends of the nation, which is to become a light to all nations. We need a new story of Ruth today here in America. The outline of it is pretty simple. But I would say this, the new story of Ruth, however it forms among us, is more easily discerned by people of faith than by people of fear. But a lot of people in church are people of fear, so it's not so easy to know which are faithful and which are more fearful, and it's not mine to decide. But I do think that what I'm about to describe can be seen by faith and is invisible to fear. There are two lines to the new story of Ruth. One for those who are already here. One for those who are in poverty and suffering who might want to come here, whether legally or not. For the 12 million undocumented workers who already are here, let's face it, they did not leak in here like water falling through a bad roof. They haven't hurt the floor. They haven't ruined the walls. And furthermore, they hardly came here because they wanted to break our laws. That's the furthest thing from their mind. They came here because we drew them here. We drew them here for our babies. We drew them here for our lawns. We drew them here for our golf courses. We drew them here for our restaurants. We drew them here for the roughest, toughest, hardest jobs. We drew them here. They came as servants for survival. That's all that happened. And it did happen. We are 100% responsible for every single one of them. And the Bible says so anyway. Exodus 22, you shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Why do we have so much difficulty hearing our own stories? Deep, deep in the scriptures. Look, they're already part of our body. And to use the body metaphor, to aim to hurt them, as so many wish to do, is like aiming a gun at our own foot. To wield the blade of law to cut them off is like swinging an axe at our own left wing. Now, throughout our sermon series, you're going to notice that when we attempt to probe into questions of justice, we will always be asking the question, where have we set the lens? What is our point of view as we endeavor to understand ethical and just actions? This, incidentally, is precisely what the rightmost wing of the right wing refuses to do. The assumption on the farthest extreme is always to say there's only one point of view, my point of view. But we will always ask, I wonder if there's another ledge we can put our camera on, a little higher up, including a little bit more of reality. And so let me demonstrate one of these simple examples of looking from a distance. One of these Sundays we'll hear that beautiful song from a distance. What can we see from a distance? Sometimes is them just us? Does it all come into view? And if indeed we include some who were them, is it safe? Is it good to do this? These are great questions. The fact is that the tendency we have in this nation to blame the poverty and violence in neighbor countries on them, there it is. Keep that lens tight. Keep it tightly focused on those cities of northern Mexico where gun violence and drug trade is so outlandish. 50,000 Mexicans killed inside 6 years. And what do we do? Oh, that awful country. As if all those drugs weren't coming north, as if all those guns hadn't been sent south by our crazy obsession with money. Look, it is wrong, morally wrong, to blame those nations for their troubles as if we'd had no part in causing their suffering. In the matter of economic underdevelopment, the question becomes far more complex as to how to solve, and goodness knows that won't be the subject of this or any sermon. But let it be never more plain that the energies that we spend on keeping the poor out of our body, those energies will never bring a solution to their sorrows or our sorrows. It is a wasted energy of negativity. These are offered as appeals to the anxiousness of the American body politic, to fearful elements in our people, to those parts of us that are most afraid of change, most afraid of the costs of sharing in a new way, in a real new world order, such as no eye has yet seen. The only worthy dream for an end to the sorrows of illegal immigration is a dream which neither we as a people nor our leaders can get while we remain stuck on the fence, trying to prevent the evil from coming in without pulling the lens back and looking at the whole question of prosperity and how it shall come to be that there is enough in the lands to the south, and what it is we might be about to bring that about. Finally, may we drop down on the other side of the fence, get off the fence, and drop down and work out policies for a world of prosperity where there would no longer be this awful osmotic pressure to go north in order to survive, the way the family of Ruth once did, the way those standing outside the vineyard at the 11th hour in Jesus' parable did. Remember how the parable starts. Reverend Coleman reminded us of it. The kingdom of heaven is like. It is like a place where the one who has gives to those who need at need and does not withhold. And when the anxious ones say, "That's not fair," the one whose inner being is wealthy enough says, "Are you jealous because I'm generous?" May we not do with what is ours as we choose. When we understand what the kingdom of heaven is like and why it is that our Lord has taught us again and again that the first shall be last and the last first, then that something that doesn't love a wall will come down in love for all. Amen.